This evening, I will be not only reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, but is my custom as I move through this particular catechism, I'll also be reading some scripture passages. I'll begin by reading questions 35 and 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism concerning the divine conception and human birth of Jesus and the relationship of his holy conception and his human birth to us today. Question 35, what does it mean that he, that is Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The answer reads that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. Question 36 asks, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer, he is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. And then you can turn in your Bibles, John chapter 1. I read this recently concerning the equality of the Son to the Father in terms of his rule and reign, his being and substance as God. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then you can turn also to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ or Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. And then if you would like, you can turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And then the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me pray now for God's richest blessing in the preaching this evening. Lord, we come to you tonight and we ask that you might grant to us knowledge and understanding, not just that we might add to the arsenal of our theology, but that our lives might be transformed, that we might be conformed after the pattern of righteousness that has been laid down for us in your word and in Christ Jesus, who did not remain only God, but took upon himself our human nature, that we might be redeemed and devoted to good works. We pray these things in his holy and precious name. Amen. This evening we come to the next section of the Heidelberg Catechism that is itself an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, taking it clause by clause or sentence by sentence or idea by idea. This evening, moving on to the idea of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This, of course, deals with the issue of Christ's divine nature and also Christ's human nature. And now his divine and human nature are brought together in the human person of Jesus Christ. And in this, he was quite unique. We are all human. We bear a human body and we bear a human soul. Christ is unique in that he was not conceived by a physical or human father and human mother, but conceived by God himself, the Holy Spirit, born to a human Mary. And then the Catechism takes this complex theological idea and applies it to our own lives, the manner of our salvation, and how this idea fits into the overall arching concept of comfort, our sure and solid comfort that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we can say the person Jesus Christ was comprised of two natures, God and man. One nature existing for all eternity, the Alpha and Omega, unconstrained above time and space. The other nature, created through the miraculous birth of the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary. Jesus Christ, God and man. This incredible truth, the one that we call hypostatic union, the union of two natures in the one person, Jesus Christ, has not only profound theological complexity. What I mean by that is it's very difficult to explain and to understand. We need to acknowledge that. We don't need to pretend that we are smarter than we are. We need to be humble in the face of this theological complexity. But we also need to seek to understand it because there is importance to our own system of doctrine and how it is we are saved. We must know our Redeemer in order to better love and to serve, and to cling to him. And so this evening, let us then explore the glory and majesty of our Redeemer, who is both God and man, seeking to understand how this particular doctrine of Christ means we have a salvation, and how it applies also to our comfort. 2 points that I want to make this evening. The first, a spiritual conception and a miraculous birth. A spiritual conception and a miraculous birth. And secondly, the benefit of a perfect Redeemer. The benefit of a perfect Redeemer. Let's look at the first point this evening. A spiritual conception and miraculous birth. There is a biblical logic that we need to enter into. It is the logic of God's divine justice wedded to his divine providence in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why Jesus? This is the logic that I want us to enter into. It begins first by stating and believing that the Son of God is the eternal second person of the Godhead. We refer to him eternally as the Logos, the Word of God. This is the word that we find in the Gospel of John. The Word that is God. The Word that is equal in power and glory and is therefore to be worshipped and adored, even as God the Father is worshipped and adored. And it is through the eternal Logos that all things were made, visible and invisible. The Father, through the Son, by the presence of the Holy Spirit upon earth, made all things. Trinitarian creation. And in the same way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made all things, he also pursued men for their redemption. Prior to the incarnation, it is right for us to believe and to confess that the one who would become Jesus is God. And so the divine nature that would later be joined to the human nature in the person named Jesus, the Messiah, is God himself. He is the eternal one. That is the first and the glorious nature of God in the person Jesus Christ. And of this person, or this nature rather, we confess that prior to the incarnation, the Son of God, like the Father and the Spirit, even now, as our children's catechism would have us reflect, did not have a body like man. But in God's appointed time, as ordained by the Father, the Son took upon himself another nature, a human nature. And that is where the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, continues. We read, he took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature. Or perhaps our own shorter catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, reads, or asks the question, question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The eternal divine God came down, as it were, left his post of authority and glory and supremacy, and entered into, by the conception of the Holy Spirit, a woman, and into her womb, a human nature bearing in himself human existence. And he would grow as a human. He began as we all began in that way, as a human person, the combination of cells growing in the womb of his very mother until he came out 40 weeks later as a child, an infant, a newborn baby. And he would grow, he would grow, he would mature. The scriptures speak of Christ growing in wisdom and godliness and favor with God, his eternal heavenly Father, and man, even his own earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. But we must see that Jesus is not a creature like we are. Though he took upon himself creaturely flesh, he is even still greater, more exalted, even as the human nature was connected to the divine nature. The conception of Christ was therefore not unlike the creation even of the world. Father, Son, Spirit, presence, eternally dwelling prior to the creation of all things through the three persons, the creation of the world. In the same Trinitarian fashion, Jesus came into being as a human person. God would interact with this realm of the phenomenal, that which is seen, the physical realm, by the Holy Spirit. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that God the Father and God the Son are united. Even in our own lives, the Spirit manifests the presence of God, connecting that which is unseen, the immaterial, that which is spiritual, to we who are physical. And so Jesus was found through the incarnation to be like us, but not by ordinary generation. That is to say, through the conception, the normal sexual human conception of a father and a mother, a man and a woman, but by the Spirit. And in this way, the human person Jesus avoided the covenantal cursing through the father Adam. Our father is Adam. And that is why, even in our conception, we are born into sin and misery under the fall, under the curse, but not Jesus. He was born outside of, even as his natural father is the eternal God of heaven and earth. And so, theologically speaking, in formulaic terms, we speak of the one person and the two natures. We must know this. It must be part of our biblical logic, our biblical grammar, But the Catechism has more to say about Jesus than merely he was divine and human, but it continues because it connects this reality of the divine and human nature to that of covenant theology. We read the clause so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. We speak of Jesus not only being eternally God, also human, but a true heir like his human brothers. He becomes a common man, as it were, like you and me. He took upon himself flesh and blood, but not only was he part of the families of earth, but he is the covenant fulfillment of all the promises of God. And so in Matthew chapter 22, we see Jesus, who is the true Son of David. If you go to the beginning of the gospel, we read that Jesus is in fact part of the lineage of the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 speaks of the one who would be the Son of David. Jesus, the human man, is the fulfillment of that. He is part of the genealogy of the great king of Israel, David. But even greater still, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the ancient covenant promises of God as the high, rightful, glorious king of the church. Jesus is not only the physical descendant of David, he is the covenant consummation of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The physical and covenantal line continues. And as the promised one, he would bear the humanity of his father David, but he would also bear the responsibility and the ability to become the true high king, not only of the church, but of all things created, seen and unseen. And not only this, but let us be clear that these things were not by chance. Jesus just didn't happen to be the descendant of David, a kind of happy accident, but was ordained by our heavenly Father and providentially designed and carried out by the Son and the Spirit together. This is the plan of God. And it is the way it had to be. Only God, taking upon himself flesh and blood, the true heir of all the covenant promises of God, could be our Redeemer. And this is how the theology connects to our lives. This is why it is essential that we confess what is true and believe what is right about God and all that he has promised. These theological ideas are an essential part of establishing and maintaining coherence to what the scriptures teach, and also to receive and live in light of God's salvation. It begins by confession. Confessing what is true, that the person, Jesus Christ, is both God and man. And as God and man, he is the fulfillment of ancient promises as the one chosen and sent to redeem. That as Christ, as the God-man, being made as us in perfect holiness, however, even though he was tempted, without sin, and in this way, unique among all men, he came to redeem us from our sins. And that this Christ is the one who was eternally designated, ordained by the Father, and the only one who could bring about reconciliation between the Holy Creator and we who are sinful creatures. Second point this evening, the benefit of a perfect Redeemer. The second question of the evening, question 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism, asks this: how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? The response, the answer: he is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. He loves us. He loves us as our covenant head. The covenant of grace, which God instituted in a sense as a response to our sinfulness and revealed to us through the proclamation, through the proto-euangelion, the proto-gospel, the very first declaration of God's intention to redeem us, that he would send a seed to crush the head of the serpent, is an expression of his divine forbearance, his divine patience, of his divine pity. Now, when we hear the word pity, we often think of that word negatively, but rather we ought not to hear. We are to think of the kind-hearted charity of God, even as he was willing to help those who were helpless. Not only unequal, we who are creatures, God who is creator, but as those who are active offenders against his holy will. He did not have to take pity, but he did, as a response of his eternal patience. And in this, pity and patience are related. And it is the patience of God that is meant to lead us to repentance. In fact, this catechism is always driving us to ask and to answer the question, how does this theological truth apply to our hope and our comfort in the salvation that God has revealed? Christ became like us because he loved us. And his love never waned, even despite our rebellion. He came because he loved us. He came because only he could redeem us. So the catechism asks and answers. He is our mediator. So how can he be? And how is he our mediator? Well, question 38 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, why is it necessary that the mediator should be God? It was necessary, the Larger Catechism goes on to answer, that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. This is the answer as to why it was necessary that Jesus be God. But why, question 39 asks, why is it necessary that Jesus, our mediator, should be a man? It was necessary that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of Christ. I know these are difficult things. Perhaps you can replay this section of the video over and over to maybe even help in learning and in memorizing. Essentially, what the catechism, both the Heidelberg and our Westminster Larger Catechism, are getting at as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ is that it was ultimately necessary that Jesus be God and man. It should be clear to us why. Why was it necessary that Jesus be God? It has to do with this issue, this idea of infinite worthiness. In order for the sacrifice of Jesus to be once and for all eternally and infinitely sufficient, he had to be like the one to whom we owed a debt. Christ can be mediator because he can fully pay for all of our sins as one who is infinitely worthy. And, as it relates to his human nature, Christ can be our mediator because he is like us. And his life and death fulfills the covenant obligations that we did not fulfill. Christ's work is sufficient and it is rightly appropriate or acceptable. And because Jesus was God and man, he can fully cover, pay for, redeem us from our sins. Let us remember this. Let us remember the necessity of Christ's atonement. Only the God-man can fully take away all our sins. He gives us new birth. In closing, I want us to look at this idea. The last part of that question, or the answer to question 36. He covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. You see, the Catechism is subtly drawing a comparison between the conception, the holy conception of Jesus, conceived outside of the way in which we are, distinct. We who are conceived in sin are sinful ever before we enter into this world and draw a breath. And so even for us, there is no hope of redemption apart from mediation, apart from reconciliation. Jesus gives us new birth by taking away the wages and consequences of spiritual death. As the one who is sufficient, appropriate, and fitting, he has brought peace between a sinful creature, you and me, and a holy creator. We are to therefore look to him and take comfort in his salvation. What he has done is he has taken away all that has brought death. He has done away with it. It is this glorious truth that Paul reflected upon in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The death of death is found through the death of Christ. Christ has taken away the sting of death. He has removed all of the consequences of our sin if we find life in him. Christ tasted the wages of sin and death for us. He was born that he might die, and he died so that we might be born again. We could call this new conception, to be born again, new birth. And by the same Spirit in which the person Jesus Christ was conceived, by that same Spirit, Jesus calls us to life, and he gives it to us. It is through Christ that we find this new holy conception. And so to the one who does not know the peace that is found alone in the saving work of God, I say this: you must be born again. It is the very call that Jesus presented to the religious leader Nicodemus, even as he asked how it is we enter into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, you must be born again, not by blood and flesh, but by the Spirit, by water. We must have our sins washed away, and we must have the new life of Christ Jesus. How do you have this? Well, the Scripture makes it clear. You must believe and you must confess. You must believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that he is the Redeemer, your Redeemer, and you shall be saved. Look to Christ, the God-man, the one who is sufficient, the one who is accepted before God, and believe in him. The call to rest here, even for the believer this evening, is to take comfort in these glorious truths that are presented to us in the Scriptures by God himself. Take comfort. It is never a wasted effort to be reminded and to reflect upon the sufficiency of the work of Christ. In fact, that is what much of preaching is a reminder of truths that we have long known, but that we need to be reminded of. To have those things reapplied to us, that we might take comfort not in the works of our hands, not in the things of this earth, but in the one who is truly eternal. Even now, take comfort in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we ask that now you might, by your Spirit, apply these glorious truths to our heart, that we might not only know what is true according to Scripture, but that we might believe even unto the salvation of our souls. and that Christ, the eternal God, Christ, the human person, Christ who was and is to come, Christ who was born a lowly child, Christ who was born, who suffered, who died, who was raised, might be the source of all our hope, of all our joy, of all our comfort. And that we might rest in Him, knowing that He is enough, that He is fully paid for all of our sins, and in Him we have peace with God. We pray these things in Your holy and blessed name.